Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107. 1 Kings, 15 February, 2005.
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of God's Word. Therefore, open the Word of God to Matthew chapter 19, where we continue our study of the doctrine of following the Lord. Matthew chapter 19. And in preparation to worship our Lord, a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you again for your infinite and your matchless grace. Father, we realize the very fact that we are even here this evening is a demonstration of who and what you are. And as we assemble now to worship you through the study of your word, we ask that our teacher, God the Holy Spirit, will set apart the absolute truth of Scripture to the nourishment and to the benefit of each one of our souls. For we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. David Kupelian wrote on February 8th, "Being a writer for the past quarter century, I am not usually at a loss for words, but I'm having a hard time finding the words to convey just how magnificent a film In the Face of Evil really is. There's a spiritual quality to this new movie documentary, which chronicles Ronald Reagan's 40-year struggle and ultimate triumph against communism that defies description. To understand the tremendous emotional impact of this film, ranked by the Liberty Film Festival as the best documentary film of 2004, remember that despite all the nice things said about Ronald Reagan during his funeral observances last June, America's establishment elite always despised him. They awarded him meaningless and vacuous praise, such as the great communicator. But they had nothing but contempt for him. As Peter Schweitzer, author of Reagan's War, the book on which In the Face of Evil is based, recalls, quote, "Historian Edmund Morris, in his 874-page authorized biography, concludes that Reagan is simply incomprehensible, an airhead, who has lived a charmed life. Diplomat Clark Clifford has called him an amiable dunce. Nicholas von Hoffman said it was humiliating to think of this unlettered, self-assured bumpkin being our president. Tip O'Neill flat out said in public, he knows less than any president I've ever known. Anthony Lewis of the New York Times claimed he had only a 7-minute attention span. Author Gail Sheehy declared he was half asleep while he was president. That's how the beautiful people of Washington regarded and still regard this story's protagonist, Ronald Reagan." Now let's look at the story's antagonist, communism, the utopian super cancer that first seduced and then enslaved large parts of the world. An estimated 150 million people were killed during the last century because of this utopian fantasy enforced by guns, gulags, and nuclear-armed ICBMs. The documentary In the Face of Evil starts back in Reagan's Hollywood days when he was a young actor who had it all, but who risked it all by standing up to the communist takeover of Hollywood. It follows his years as GE spokesman, California governor, and as presidential candidate, documenting the evolution of Reagan's war against communism. Setting the stage for Reagan was Jimmy Carter, one of the weakest presidents in American history. More interested in being loved as a great peacemaker and winning Nobel Prizes than in effectively confronting evil. His term as commander-in-chief greatly encouraged Soviet expansionist adventures around the globe, from Afghanistan to Central America. When he was finally elected, and to this day, I consider it one of the greatest kindnesses God Almighty has done for this country in my lifetime, that he allowed such a man to become president. Ronald Reagan gracefully bore all the insults and mockery of Beltway critics and spearheaded a comprehensive plan to win the Cold War. With great courage and moral clarity, and ignoring the advice of many experts, even in his own administration, Reagan personally mapped out a four-part plan, not just military, but economic, political, and psychological, to crush Soviet communism once and for all. This will be news to most people, many of whom still think the amiable dunce, the cowboy actor with the million-dollar smile, just happened to be in the right place at the right time and reaped undeserved credit for winning the Cold War. I remember when I first realized Reagan was doing something extraordinary. It was on March 23, 1983. I happened to be in Kmart's electronics section in front of a whole bank of televisions, all tuned to the same channel. And while I stood there, on came Ronald Reagan, who proceeded to deliver his historic speech announcing for the very first time his plan to build the Strategic Defense Initiative. I couldn't believe my ears. Here was a president who, for the very first time in my lifetime, talked about actually defending America, protecting it from a Soviet nuclear first strike. At that moment, hope for America was reborn in me. Reagan had kept Congress in the dark about SDI and gone directly to the American people. And Congress never forgave him for that. SDI was immediately derided as Star Wars by Teddy Kennedy. And the rest of the establishment elite picked up that label, using it to this day to mock the idea of missile defenses. And yet it was SDI that broke the back of the Soviet Empire. When Reagan and Gorbachev were on the world stage at the Reykjavik summit, Gorbachev offered to eliminate all nuclear weapons from the earth within 10 years if only Reagan would give up SDI. When Reagan said no, the media and the world's know-it-alls gasped at this stupid warmonger cowboy actor who blew the once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to rid the world of nuclear weapons. Reykjavik summit ends in failure, blared headlines all over the world. But Reagan, guided by the courage and moral clarity the rest lacked, knew exactly what he was doing. 3 years later, we turned on our TV sets to watch the evening news and saw something unimaginably wonderful. the Berlin Wall, the hated symbol of totalitarian brutality Reagan had visited more than any other president, came tumbling down. Not only the Berlin Wall, but the entire Soviet Union was tumbling down. Nation after nation was set free from the evil empire. The other great superpower was imploding. And who did Time magazine honor as its man of the decade in 1990? Ronald Reagan? No. Mikhail Gorbachev, who just a few years before had been dropping little bombs shaped like toys so as to cripple Afghan children in the Soviet Union's war of aggression against that country. The real man of the decade was Ronald Wilson Reagan. And yet, even now, Reagan is denied the credit for winning the Cold War. Today, notes Schweitzer, it is fashionable to explain that victory in the Cold War that it was a group effort, including every American president from Truman to Reagan. Former President Gerald Ford says the credit doesn't belong to any one leader but to the American people, as if who happened to be in charge really didn't matter. Others, such as former Secretary of State Madeleine Albright, contend that it was the ultimate team effort. There were the communists and there were us, the good guys and the bad guys. It was fairly easy to understand. If Reagan did anything, says historian Robert Dallek, it was simply to stand on the shoulders of every other Cold War president before him. Pardon me, but what a bunch of inane and self-serving claptrap. Schweitzer's landmark book, based on secret documents obtained from archives in Russia, Germany, Poland, Hungary, and the United States, and especially from Reagan's KGB file, finally reveals the truth, brought to life so spectacularly in the face of evil. And what is that truth? That far from being a charmed actor bumpkin just riding the wave of history, Reagan, following the same courageous anti-communist course he had followed steadfastly for decades and possessing the wisdom to know how to combat evil and prevail, played a brilliant and necessary game of chess with the evil empire and won. That's right. Ronald Reagan was, and oh, how the Washington insiders in politics and the press hate this, Ronald Reagan was simply brilliant. While others were distracted by short-term considerations, President Reagan single-mindedly pursued his vast strategic goals, and he succeeded. Was there ever a better example of statesmanship in action? That was Lady Margaret Thatcher. Ronald Reagan played an invaluable role in bringing about the fall of communism and ending the Cold War without resorting to military solutions. This is not something easily found in the world of politics. That was Lech Walesa, former president of Poland. If you want to truly understand Ronald Reagan for the first time, you must see this film. If you want to understand the 20th century and how communism was really defeated, you must see this film. If you have children and want them to understand what leadership is really all about and what modern history is really all about and what one of the greatest American presidents was really all about, you must see this film. And if you want to understand exactly how we can and must defeat the current insane utopian system which has declared war on America, radical Islamism, then you must see this film. In his farewell address to the nation, President Ronald Reagan asked, are we doing a good enough job teaching our children what America is and what she represents in the long history of the world? We've got to do a better job of getting across that America is freedom. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom of enterprise, and freedom is special and rare. It's fragile. It needs protection. So we have to teach history based not on what's in fashion, but what is important. Why the pilgrims came here, who Jimmy Doolittle is, what those 30 seconds over Tokyo meant. If we forget what we did, we won't know who we are. I'm warning of an eradication of the American memory that could result ultimately in an erosion of the American spirit, unquote. So let's not let this generation forget what we did. Let's not allow an eradication of the American memory and the spirit it inspires. Please do yourself a huge favor and experience this movie for yourself and share it with your family and your loved ones. In the face of evil. All right. In our study of the doctrine of following the Lord, we were looking at the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, 16 to 26. The rich young ruler was an unbeliever, and he is the illustration of the unbeliever whom, when Christ gives the command to follow him, into eternal salvation, that is to believe in Jesus Christ, he illustrates the unbeliever who does not believe in Christ, and therefore he does not follow him. And at the end of that section with the rich young ruler, who, worst decision of all, he made many bad decisions here and wrong thinking, but the worst of all was when Jesus said in verse 21, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Of course, the last statement was to point out to him that he was spiritually dead, that he had not kept all of the commandments, and therefore he needed a Savior, and the Savior is Jesus Christ. And so when he says, follow me, it was an offer to him for eternal salvation to simply believe in Christ. He had not kept the commandments. And so when the young man heard this, he went away sad. He did not follow Christ. He did not believe in Jesus Christ. He stayed in the status of spiritual death because he had great wealth. Thou shalt have no God before me. But he did have a God. His money was his God. He did not love his neighbor as himself. He did covet. He broke many of the commandments. And then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man. And this was man was a, today he'd be a billionaire. I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked who then can be saved. And Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. You can't, no one can get enter into heaven by his good works. Rich young ruler thought he was awful good. But no matter how good you think you are, how many good works you have done, good deeds you have done, you cannot be saved. But with God, by his plan of salvation, Operation Grace, All things are possible. Anyone can be saved. For Christ did all the work for salvation. And through simple faith alone in Christ alone, you can be saved. Now, we go on to the next point, which is point 11, and that's right in the context here. Following the Lord wholeheartedly results in great grace blessings, Matthew 19:27-30. And we're going to start out with Peter, who Peter's a believer, the rich young ruler is an unbeliever. The rich young ruler was a self-righteous, legalistic, religious unbeliever. Peter is a self-righteous, legalistic believer. And by way of introduction, there's a very excellent article in the GES, the Grace Evangelical Society, Bob Wilkin. He has a little thing he puts out, Grace in Focus. And it perfectly describes what we had been studying, so I thought I'd read it to you. A man came into my study this week struggling with sin, salvation, and a sense of God's presence in his life. He told me he was saved, but he had never seen God work in his life. While I could have pointed out that God is at work in the lives of all people to one degree or another, John 16:8-15, I first decided to run a spiritual diagnostic to determine his spiritual condition. First, I asked him if he were to die today, did he know where he would go to spend eternity? He said, yes, I will go to heaven. When I asked why, his response was, because I've prayed the sinner's prayer. This sent up a small red flag, but knowing that many who have prayed the sinner's prayer are just confused, I went on to my next question. I asked, let's say hypothetically that when you get to heaven, God meets you at the gates and he asks, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? This time his response rung crystal clear. Not with truth, but with error. Well, I make people laugh. I have good manners. I have tried to live a good life. I've done some bad things in my life, but I've always repented. I've never denied Jesus and have always believed that he is God's son. The small red flag turned into alarm bells. Recognizing that only God knows the heart, I gently told the man that none of the things he had listed, including his sinner's prayer, were mentioned anywhere in Scripture as conditions for receiving eternal life. I took him to passages like John 3:16, John 5:24, John 6:47, which show that the only condition for receiving eternal life is believing in Christ. That's the only condition for receiving eternal life, believing in Christ. He said, that sounds too simple. That's too easy. I told him, it is. Eternal life is a free gift of God's grace to all who simply believe in Jesus Christ. I went on to explain how God could make this offer and why faith in Christ is all that is necessary to receive it. He left that day without believing, but a seed was planted. I trust and pray that he and I will meet again and that the Holy Spirit will continue to convict and convince and to draw him. But one thing was confirmed in my own mind. The sinner's prayer is a dangerous witnessing tool. It can leave many people thinking that they are going to heaven because they have prayed a prayer, yet never understood that eternal life is received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You see, this man was not very different from the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler knew that he was going to heaven. And when he asked the question, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" He wasn't asking to get an answer. He already knew the answer. He already knew that he had kept all the commandments and was very good, and that he had the gift of eternal life. But Jesus Christ pointed out that he did not have the gift of eternal life. So that is something you must understand. It is faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any and all works. And there are a lot of people that believe in God or even believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but so does the devil. It's not the basis of salvation. It is faith in Christ. Believing in Jesus Christ. That's the only condition in the Word of God for salvation. What are you believing? That Christ paid the penalty for your sins on the cross once and for all. You're trusting in His work and His work alone, not your works. All right. Now, point 11. Following the Lord wholeheartedly results in great grace blessings. Matthew 19, 27 to 30. So Peter, following the rich young ruler, Peter answered him, "Well, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" You see, what is Peter doing? Peter is comparing himself with the rich young ruler. He just listened to this rich young ruler, and he just heard what the Lord had to say at the conclusion. And now Peter is comparing himself and the other apostles with this rich young ruler. He's blowing it right off the bat because you're not anywhere in the Bible told to compare yourself with someone else. And every time you get into that function, you are out of fellowship with God. You're in carnality. You are not in fellowship. You're not living the spiritual life. You don't have your eyes on people. You're not comparing yourself with other believers. As soon as you get your eyes and you're trying to compare yourself with someone else, you're playing spiritual king of the mountain, that you're better than another believer. And you are so far out of line, you don't understand the grace of God. You may never understand the grace of God. As long as you got your eyes on people, you will not. You're not here to compare yourself with others and play spiritual king of the mountain that you're better than them. Peter thinks, "Well, we're a lot better. We did follow you. We left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "I'll tell you the truth." And what he says now, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he heard Peter say this, he could have immediately straightened Peter out. Because Peter and the rest of them have got a long ways to go. They're self-righteous, they're legalistic, they're very immature. They don't understand the grace of God. They don't understand the blessing comes by grace, not by works. But that's going to come after he also in his omniscience knows that Peter's going to make it and the rest of them are going to make it. That they are going to advance to spiritual maturity, that they are going to orient to grace, that they are going to live the spiritual life, that they are going to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. They aren't right now, but they will. And seeing what they are going to accomplish and where they are going to attain, he gives the prophetic statement of the blessings that they are going to receive. And then in chapter 20, he straightens Peter out on the matter of grace and legalism. So Jesus said to them from his omniscience, looking down the corridors of time, seeing that they are going to make it, they are going to orient to grace, they are going to follow the Lord wholeheartedly, they are going to advance to spiritual maturity. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields, for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. So this is a great passage. Following the Lord wholeheartedly results in great grace blessings, Matthew 19:27-30. In verse 27, Peter says, Behold, we have left everything behind and have followed you. Peter has the audacity and the arrogance to say emphatically and bluntly, we have followed you. And he is, when he says it, he's implying we've followed you wholeheartedly. Peter has said, in effect, we have arrived. So what's in it for us? However, while Peter thinks he has arrived in his own subjective thinking, the reality of the fact is that he is engulfed in arrogance. Peter is very arrogant. He's in blind arrogance. He's in great self-righteousness. He's involved in legalism. And it takes Peter quite some time to get straightened out from the legalism. Not only does the Lord have to straighten him out, but Paul is going to straighten him out. Therefore, the Lord will go into a dissertation on arrogance and the carnal reversionistic life with preoccupation with self. Peter isn't occupied with Christ at this point. He is preoccupied with himself, who and what he is, what he has done. Peter is impressed with who and what Peter is and what Peter has accomplished. Peter has his eyes on people and not on God. Peter is comparing himself and the other disciples with the rich young ruler. This is people emphasis over God emphasis. In comparison to the rich young ruler, Peter thinks that he and the rest of the 12 are great believers. But the only thing that they are great in at this point of time in their life is arrogance and self-righteousness and legalism. Peter may have attended a few Bible classes that the Lord has taught, but he is not following the Lord wholeheartedly. He's not living the spiritual life. Rather, he is self-centered, legalistic, preoccupied with self, and arrogant. Peter thinks the blessing comes to the believer by works. He's made a few sacrifices, and therefore God has to bless him. This is legalism. This is works. But this is not the grace of God. All blessing comes to the believer because of who and what God is, never who and what you are. So, one. So in verses 28 and 29, the Lord Jesus Christ establishes the basis for reward and blessing in the millennial kingdom. In verses 28 and 29, the Lord Jesus Christ establishes the basis for reward and blessing in the millennial kingdom. Two. He says this requires following Him, following Christ. Verse 28, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You who have followed Me. Now, when the phrase follow Me means those of you who have followed Me wholeheartedly, that we studied from the Old Testament, the Joshuas and the Calebs. You see, the whole Exodus generation followed Christ. The whole Exodus generation followed Him from Egypt to the land of Canaan, the promised land. And yet, 2 million of them died the sin unto death, wandered in the wilderness and died the sin unto death. They followed the Lord, but they did not follow the Lord wholeheartedly. Only Joshua and Caleb and Moses qualify in that category. And their children, who the next generation, they had enough moxie to listen to the teaching of Moses, and they made it. So there's a major difference between following the Lord and following the Lord wholeheartedly. Almost every believer is following the Lord to some extent or another, but only the Joshuas and the Calebs, the ones who are following the Lord wholeheartedly, as the Old Testament puts it, are the winners. They entered into the great blessing, the land flowing with milk and honey, and the rest died the sin unto death in the wilderness. And so when Jesus says the condition is following Him, it's following Him under the concept of the Old Testament, following Him wholeheartedly. 3, this requires the believer executing the protocol plan of God for the church age. 4, following Jesus Christ requires the believer becoming a student of the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. Following Jesus Christ requires the believer becoming a student of the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16. 5, it requires living the spiritual life, just as Jesus Christ lived His unique spiritual life. 6, it requires spiritual growth. In your advance to spiritual maturity, following the Lord here, when the Lord says, those of you who follow me, it requires spiritual growth and advance to spiritual maturity. Peter is very immature at this point in time, but by the time he writes 1 and 2 Peter, he is a mature believer. 7, it requires developing God emphasis over people emphasis. Verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. The blessings, the greater grace blessings that God has for the winner believer. So it requires, verse 8, 28, following the Lord wholeheartedly. In verse 29, it requires developing God emphasis over people emphasis. 8, it requires leaving behind the carnal reversionistic life with its people emphasis, self-centeredness and arrogance, and living the spiritual life with its God emphasis and humility and virtue love. So Jesus Christ sets out the conditions for these greater grace blessings in the millennium. Verses 28 and 29, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. The blessings of eternal life, those greater grace blessings. In verse 27, Peter thinks that he has arrived. but he has not. He has followed Jesus Christ, but he has not. In fact, he still has many times of being chewed out by Jesus Christ. Peter is very self-centered at this point, and he's suffering from a bad case of blind arrogance. But since he has raised the question about reward and blessing for those who follow Christ, our Lord establishes that principle in verses 28 and 29. And then Jesus Christ will deal with the arrogance and legalism and self-righteousness of Peter in chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. And we noted that last time. So Matthew 19, 28 and 29, Jesus Christ establishes the basis for reward and blessing in the millennial kingdom. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me." In verse 27, Peter said, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Peter used that personal pronoun, "we," which is very, very emphatic. In verse 27, it reveals the arrogance and self-centeredness of Peter. He's quite impressed with who and what he is and what he has done. And therefore, in verse 28, in sanctified sarcasm, the Lord uses the personal pronoun, "you." You who have followed me. Y'all. Jesus Christ knows that they have not followed him yet, and that they are a long way from fulfilling this principle. Oh, they followed him into salvation through believing in him, but they have not followed him wholeheartedly in advancing to maturity and living the spiritual life. However, Christ also knows that they are going to make it eventually. Down the road, following the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, they are all going to grow up spiritually. They're going to advance to spiritual maturity, and they are going to fulfill this principle that Jesus Christ is presenting. With the exception of Judas Iscariot. So while they have not fulfilled the principles of verses 28 and 29 yet, they will in the future, and therefore Jesus Christ states the principle and gives the prophetic result in the millennial kingdom. In the regeneration, and this is the prepositional phrase "en" plus the dative singular of polygenesia. Now, this is a neat idiom that the Greek has. "En" plus the dative. One thing you can do with the cases in the Greek is you can present an aspect of time. If you have it in the genitive case, it means the time during which something happened. If you put it in the accusative case, it means extent of time. If you put it in the dative case, it means a point of time. And this is the dative of time. It denotes the point of time when something occurs. And the Lord Jesus Christ is looking forward to the millennial kingdom when the earth is born again, polygenesia, and he's looking forward to some of the greater grace blessings associated with that age, the millennial age. So, one, we have "en" plus the dative, the point of time. And then we have polygenesia. P-A-L-I, two gammas together, The first one is pronounced like an N, then a G, E, N, E, S, I, A. Paulinganesia. This is a compound word made up of Paulin, again, and Ganesia, birth. So, two. Therefore, it means rebirth, regeneration, recreation. Three. This word is only used two times in the Word of God. It's found in our passage, and it's found in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Four. In Titus 3:5, it refers to the technical theological doctrine of regeneration. We call it to be born again, regeneration, the spiritual birth. Five, at the moment of faith in Christ, God the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit, ex nihilo, out of nothing, and God the Father imputes eternal life to that human spirit, and you are born again. You are regenerated. Turn over to Titus 3:5. Take a look at that passage. Titus 3:5. So this word's only used two times. Once in Titus by Paul and here in Matthew. And in Titus 3:5, it refers to the doctrine of regeneration, spiritual birth, being born again, the moment of faith in Christ. Titus 3:5, He saved us, God saved us, not from the source of works in the sphere of self-righteousness. He didn't save us by our works. Well, like that person that came and talk to this fellow. He doesn't save us by our works. All the things he listed, I make people laugh. You know, I did all these good things. We're not saved by our self-righteous works, which we have done. God saved us, not from the source of works in the sphere of self-righteousness, which self-righteous works we have done. But He saved us according to the norms and standards of His mercy, His grace in action, by means of the washing of regeneration, even the renewing by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is by grace, not by self-righteous works. Not by your good deed, not because you are funny or make people laugh or you're nice or sweet or kind or you do all these good deeds. Six. But in Matthew 19:28, Paulinganesia does not refer to the doctrine of regeneration. Instead, it refers to the renewing of the earth in the millennium. Planet Earth is going to go through a regeneration. When Christ returns at the second advent, there's going to be a new birth for the earth. The earth is going to have a new birth. And the Bible tells us that God's creation is groaning and waiting. Groaning in anticipation of Christ coming back and setting it free. And when He returns, He sets the earth free, and it's going to be phenomenal. Then you can have a mountain lion for a pet and it won't eat you. You know, these people, these liberals, environmental idiots, they ought to be eaten by a lion. You know, I mean, the Born Free outfit. Telling everybody how wonderful these lions are. And then they got eaten by them. Now, if you're... What only way you have rejected the Bible. You've rejected what God says in His Word. No, they are not fierce beasts that will harm you. They're just little pussycats. No, they're not. They're lions. And they'd rather eat you than look at you. It's like we're watching... We were watching one of the high-definition channels, and there's another idiot. I don't know where he lives, but he was saying sharks are not. Sharks have gotten a really bad name. And that sharks are really nice fish. You all ought to have a pool full of sharks and swim with them. And he goes out in the middle of the sharks and just... plays with them and swims with them and just, and he was, they were taking all these films to make a documentary that how, look, sharks have gotten a bad rap and we've got to stop killing sharks. When you, just because you see a shark doesn't mean it's a bad, it's a really nice, just like the lion thing. And while they're filming this thing, the shark came up and ate his leg. And they got it on film. You know, down he goes. And he says, I knew that there was something seriously wrong. And I knew that most of my leg was gone. And it was. And they had to medevac him out. They got him on a helicopter and flew him. They thought there's no way they're going to save this guy. They did. One big... powerful leg on one side and one puny little matchstick on the other because all the meat's gone. And he's gone back and he says, it wasn't the shark's fault. You know, I told Debbie, this guy needs to get into a church where they pass rattlesnakes around. He would be first grade, right? And he'd, oh, they're harmless little, you know. That's it. Well, you can't do that now. We're not in the millennium. But when Christ comes back, little babies can have rattlesnakes, vipers, spitting cobras, right in their little crib with them and play with them. No problem. No problem in the millennium, but now you wouldn't do that. The lion will lie down with the lamb in the millennium to play with the lamb, not to eat it. Lions know that lamb tastes good. Some of you don't think lamb tastes good, but it does. Especially if you go to the outback. You ever had the outback rack of lamb? Whew. Awesome. They get a Cabernet sauce. You just can't believe it. It's better than beef. Debbie found some lamb shanks at Walmart. Lamb shanks. It's like ossobuco with its lamb. And it just melts off. Oh, awesome. And you got to get yourself a good Cabernet if you're going to have that. And right now, the lion thinks that's how lamb is, too. So in Matthew 19:28, Paul in Gnathia refers to the renewing of the world in the millennium. 7. The millennial kingdom is, in effect, the rebirth of planet Earth. The Earth is going to be born again. 8. There will be perfect environment on the earth in the millennium. Not now, but there will then. The earth, planet Earth, is going to be born again. And Christ prophesies that right here. 9. The millennial kingdom is the beginning of a new civilization. It's the beginning of a new civilization. 10. Each civilization begins with believers only. All right, 11. First was the antediluvian civilization. It began with Adam and the woman. 12. Next was the post-diluvian civilization. It began with Noah, his wife, their sons, his sons, and their wives. Every civilization begins with believers only. Antediluvian civilization, Adam and the woman. Post-diluvian civilization, Noah and his wife, his sons, and their wives. 13. And the millennial civilization, which begins with believers only who survive the tribulation. The millennial civilization will witness the rebirth of planet Earth. The millennial civilization will witness the rebirth of planet Earth. 15. It will be a time of perfect environment. Not brought in by environmentalists, but brought in by Jesus Christ. 16. The Lord Jesus Christ will rule the world as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. 17. And this is the number one reason for perfect environment. There will be no religion. No Jehovah's Witnesses. No Mormons. No people riding around 2x2 on bicycles. There will be no religion. There will be no war. 18. The curse will be removed from the earth. The curse will be removed from the earth. The animals will not be ferocious. They won't be eating each other. They won't be eating you. The ground, the curse will be removed from the ground. There will be great food supplies, phenomenal food supplies everywhere. 19. The earth will flourish with great prosperity and blessing. 20. And the winner believers. Who are the winner believers? Those who, one, follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly, verse 28. And two, those who develop God emphasis over people emphasis, verse 29. They will have a greater grace blessing package in eternity that includes positions of authority in the millennial kingdom. You will reign with Christ. And in our passage, the Lord is talking to these apostles. The 12 apostles will have authority over the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 apostles will rule with Christ. They will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And the winner believers of the church age, they will reign with Christ on the earth. I've put in for Denial Junction. I'll handle the lakes up there. I'll guide antelope hunts, deer hunts, bighorn sheep hunts. We'll be fishing guide up there. Yeah, that isn't just because I put in for it. Doesn't mean the Lord's going to give me that. I just don't want him to give me L.A. That's all. All right, this is neat. So there's a rebirth, a regeneration of the earth. Christ prophesies it. When he returns at the second advent. So Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you have followed me. That is you who have followed me wholeheartedly. You who have executed the protocol plan of God. You who have advanced to spiritual maturity. In the regeneration, that is, when Christ returns at the second advent and the earth is born again, the millennial kingdom. When the Son, and how do we know it's millennial? Because he then says, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, Christ sitting on the millennial throne and ruling planet Earth. All right? We'll pick it up at that point next time. Thank you, Lord, for your magnificent grace. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us that these principles become a source of blessing and happiness in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.